topic today had something to do with the Exodus. So there we have it right out in the open. Sermon today is it's interesting for me because I've not done this before. Split sermons, you know, I'm a little more comfortable with that because usually a senior member of the staff is following up behind me so he can correct any I wouldn't say heresy, but mistake that I might make. I wouldn't do that on purpose, but I'm solo today, and this is what you get. But I think that we should be okay. Now, since you know already that I'm talking about the Exodus, you can turn to that spot in your Bible and mark it. We'll go there a few times. Mostly, we're going to be talking about the Exodus in reference to that time that God was dealing with His chosen people through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But kind of a nice overview of that entire story is found in Psalms 106. So in lieu of a clever story or something for the introduction, I'd just like to read to you some excerpts from the majority of Psalms 106, and you can follow along with me there because it is an overview of the Exodus and the issues that the children of Israel were faced with. So Psalms 106, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Praise ye the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with favor that you bearest unto your people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." I'm in verse 6 now. "We have sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity and done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, and so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the land, from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemy. There was not one of them left." Verse 12, "They believed they his works. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel." Verse 14, "But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." Moving down to verse 19, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped that molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done these great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Verse 24, "Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his words, but muttered in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and scatter them in the lands." Verse 32, "They angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." Verse 40, "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hand of the heathen. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he did deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity." I'm in verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. And ending in verse 47 and 48, save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord of God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. So, if there was ever a spot where you could say amen at church, I think that would be the spot, but I won't encourage that. The title of the sermon today is Seeing Us in the Exodus. Seeing Us in the Exodus. So by reading through Psalm 106, wouldn't you agree, as we know, the story of the Exodus of the children of Israel with the God working directly with Moses and hardening the heart of Pharaoh until the point that he had proved and shown his mighty power to the point that Pharaoh finally relented and Israel left the land of Egypt with a high hand, we read. That's a good review, overview of the whole story there. Time after time, the children of Israel stumbled, fell, went into captivity, needed a rescue again from God. So I've heard us encouraged for years as the spring holy days, night to be observed, Passover, the days of unleavened bread approach to review and reread the book of Exodus and the story of Exodus. As I did my research for this sermon, I saw a great article from about 3 years ago that Miss Susan Smith wrote, and it's very much along the same lines of the questions that I'm going to ask today. It was in the one in accord. Do you remember writing that? You did write that? Was that a ghostwriter? I'm sorry. I'm giving Susan a hard time. But it was a nice article, and what she was saying is, would I have done it any different had I been there? And when we talk about the us in Exodus, we have to think along those lines as well. So why is it that we want to review the story of the Exodus? As we just read in Psalm 106, an overview, the Exodus is an amazing story of redemption, rescue, escape, and God's ability to move everything to his will. Everything, even the sea, and to bury our enemies within it, right? So God, when it says in several places, even in Psalm 106, the terrible things that were done, he's talking about the things that were done against the enemy of Israel. God, certainly, his hand will not be stayed in reference to his plan and his purpose for his chosen people. But what does that have to do with us, and thus the title of the sermon today? Brethren, God wanted a covenant people. Now, he moved in the lives of the Israelites for his mercy's sake because of his promises to Abraham and because of prophecies that were already in play referencing their slavery and eventual freedom from slavery in Egypt. But God wanted a covenant, holy or special people. We can read about that first covenant right before he gave them the law of the covenant in Exodus 19. Let's actually turn there, Exodus 19. Because he said what he was going to do, and the people said, whatever, all that you've said, we'll do it, God. So I'm looking for it here. I actually misplaced my entire briefcase when I was in Dallas last week, so I'm using a Bible I'm not used to. I'm just telling you that, but in case the sermon's no good, you'll have a reason for it. I'm only kidding. But this is an NIV version, so it might read slightly different than what you have. But let's start at verse 3. At Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt. Now think about that for just a moment. God doesn't linger on the fact, but what did he do to the land of Egypt? He decimated the land of Egypt for the sake of the children of Israel. Remember the first three plagues they had to suffer through as well: blood, frogs, flies. But the last seven of them against the people of Egypt alone, great and unheard of plagues and floods and pestilence that came over that land. And still God hardened the heart of Pharaoh because he wanted to make a point. And this is what the point he said: you've seen what I did to the house of Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, because of that, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. God wants a covenant and a special people, brethren, and he told the Israelites that here in Exodus 19. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, I think that I was going to say it's amazing. I think it's actually miraculous, you know, because it's happened more than one time. Think about the song that we sang right before we came up here. Aaron didn't know what my sermon topic was going to be. I've seen that happen over and over again. The song, we praise God in song, and song helps us to remember because of its parameter and its meter and all of those things. It's an ancient way of remembering. And God says here, hey, remember what I did. And we sang about in that song, you're a blessed holy nation, a royal priesthood for his throne. I think that's absolutely awesome how God works that out. And I give him the credit for that. Of course, Aaron sat up with his songbook. I just have to think that his inspiration was God breathed. So I think it's a neat, I can't call it a coincidence, a neat miracle. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now we're in verse 7 because I wanted to point out what the people said. So Moses went back and summoned the elders, and the people set before them all the words that had commanded him to speak, and the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. It's a classic transaction, an offer and acceptance, right? That's what closes the deal in a contract. A covenant is a contract. God said, if you do these things, you'll be my holy people. Israelites said, we'll do it all. And of course, we know that the story is that it's easier, brethren, said than it is done, is it not? So I brace my approach for this sermon on warnings that Paul gave in a section of Scripture headed in my New King James Bible as warnings from Israel's past. So maybe you can see where I'm going here. Let's turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've got most of my scriptures printed out here, but I brought a Bible with me so I could turn to them so that I wouldn't speed too fast for you guys to those scriptures. This is the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Put the string on your Bible in that spot in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll come back to it a time or two. But Paul said there, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." I think that especially as we look at the news today, if Paul thought that the ends of the world had come upon the Corinthians, how much more should we not expect that the end of the world has come upon us, brethren, and thus the us in the Exodus. So let's talk about where I'm going with this and the plan for today's talk. I plan to explore the us in Exodus in two parts today. The first is by sort of a way of studying, you know, or Bible studying the is discussing the understanding of the biblical types in Exodus and in the Exodus theme, and secondly, discussing the downfall of the people of physical Israel and how we as spiritual Israel are warned not to fall into the same trap. And you see already, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 through Paul's writing, that he said these things happened to them for an example to us. So we'll revisit those verses in 1 Corinthians, but let's rehearse a few things we know about regarding the types or parallels that we understand about ancient and modern Israel in Scripture. And what I want to do kind of for the next few minutes is talk about biblical types in the Exodus theme, or typology. I think all of us recognize what it is, but it's been many years since I've heard anybody explain what typology is in the Bible. So let's go there for a moment. A typological interpretation of the Old Testament by G.R. Smelling. This is the article that I read 30 years ago referencing typology, so it's been around a while and well accepted as basically the typology interpretation. So typology is a study of types, as you might expect. Etymologically, the word type is derived from Greek. Now, we're talking about the word in 1 Corinthians that we had just read, in examples, from the Greek word tuvu. Now, that's the Strong's 5179, if you want to notate that, which denotes, one, the impression made by a blow, two, a stamp or a die, and three, an example or a pattern, the figure or the image of a stamp or a die, an example or a pattern. This is a type which prefigures some future reality. So typology talks about a type that figures some future reality. So we recognize that as we study physical Israel, there is an anti-type of spiritual Israel. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, this Greek word is employed to speak of certain Exodus events as a type of our life as a modern Christian, and Paul does that well. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6, we read verse 11 a moment ago. It's very similar. Now, these things were our examples. That's the word tuvu, examples, types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The NIV says there, these things happened as a warning to us, again, type to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. So types are Old Testament pointers which direct one to the New Testament concrete realities. God preordained certain persons, events, institutions in the Old Testament to prefigure corresponding persons and events and institutions in the New Testament. So we can think about that as the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, pointing to spiritual things from the physical things of the earlier type. Now, I had mentioned the word before, and I didn't clearly understand it, although I'd studied it before, referencing a type and an anti-type. Anti makes us think it's something against, so we kind of automatically may think wrongly about that word. But anti-type, and this is from dictionary.com, this is about the most secular dictionary you can find on the web. It says anti-type is something that is foreshadowed by a type or a symbol. And the example it gives is as a New Testament event prefigured in the Old Testament. So the Exodus is certainly a Old Testament event that's prefigured into the New Testament, very, very clearly from our studies and your understanding. So we're basically just reviewing this now. An anti-type is not a simply a repetition, though. It's always greater than its prefigurement. And a quick example I'll give you of that is Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. He was put on the altar to be sacrificed, the only son of Abraham, the faithful of God. He is a type for Jesus Christ, who actually was sacrificed for our sins. So you kind of get the idea between type and anti-type, and we understand that intuitively. The anti-type relationship can be compared to an object reflected in a mirror, and I thought this was a good way of explaining it. So the type and the anti-type. The type is a mirror image or a picture of the anti-type, which is the New Testament reality of that comparison. So this typological exegesis then is based on the conviction that God the Father determined that certain persons certain persons, events, and events in the history of Israel would prefigure what he would accomplish in the fullness of time in the person of his only begotten Son and in the people that he chose as his holy and chosen ones. So here are some examples of type and anti-type. Of course, there's a recreation theme. The prophets predict a new and a greater Exodus and a new creation. There's a new and a greater David. I'll give you a few references that you can refer to later. A new and greater David, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53. A prophet like Moses, only greater, Deuteronomy 18. So you see that we know and we've studied and we understand that there are lots of types and anti-types in the Old versus the New Testament. The Exodus, in the study of typology, is one of the first examples typically discussed in reference to type and anti-type themes, and not just the story of Moses and the children of Israel, but the nation of Israel, who throughout their entire existence, think about it, through the kings and the judges and through their captivity to Babylon, are representing a recurring pattern of captivity because they couldn't get it together. We read about that in Psalms 106 in reference to their history, and restoration throughout when God, through all of his great mercy, as he describes himself as full of mercy and loving kindness, comes to their rescue because they are his chosen people. Although undeserving, they sell themselves into captivity, but God in his mercy delivers them time after time. The book of Judges and Kings record these many deliverances. Each in typology is kind of like a mini Exodus, right? Saved from death, saved from slavery, delivered into God's favor once again. So like a mini Exodus. Likewise, the return from the Babylonian captivity is pictured in the new Exodus. Isaiah writes regarding this, and sometimes types, when we study them, are multi-layered, because we can turn to Isaiah 43. Turn there with me. This obviously has many references toward the earlier Exodus in reference to the new Exodus when the children of Israel will be leaving captivity in Babylon. But we can read in Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 19. Isaiah 43, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. Parenthetically here it says, they shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And we recognize that because we read about it in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles and a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So the new Exodus event, to which Isaiah points to as a pathway home for the captives in Babylon, is also a new thing that God promises to do to find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His redemptive work, the new and the greater Exodus from bondage, is found in the story of Jesus Christ. He delivered us from bondage far worse than Egypt or Babylon. And I'm talking about the us now in Exodus. So he delivered us from a bondage far worse than Egypt or Babylon, and now leads us through his present wilderness, through this present wilderness, And everybody knows that as you drove here in the flood today, that you were in the wilderness, right? All the way to the promised Canaan, the promised land. We refer to it as the world tomorrow, the millennium, the homeland that we seek and see from afar off and sojourn for. So Israel and Egypt were enslaved. The children of Israel were enslaved. The Lord God, through Moses, commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go." As an aside, I wonder if, like me, anybody's going to be disappointed if the Pharaoh, you know, in the resurrection, everything doesn't look like Yul Brynner. You think he'll have that ponytail on the side of his head? I don't know. And Moses, I guarantee he doesn't look like Charlton Heston, but that's going to be our pre-picture going in. I said it was an aside. That was a big aside. So even though the Lord had shown them the power of his might with 9 terrible plagues, Pharaoh said, "Uh-uh, ain't letting you go." He changed his mind 18 times. We read about that. He says, and it says that God hardened his heart. He may have actually meant it a time or two, and he said, "Go, please, get out of here." But then every time God hardened his heart, and he showed them yet one more plague. And by the way, if you want to study that as an aside, all of the plagues in Egypt were a plague against something that they worshipped. Pharaoh still refused to free them, right? It was the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt through the 10th plague that would finally change his mind. To be delivered from this plague, each family unit in Israel had to find a yearling lamb without blemish or spot. We know that story. We understand what it means in type for us today. They roasted the lamb. They used the blood from its that they collected from it to paint the door and the lintels, the door sill and the lintels, so that the angel of death would pass over them. We can read about that in Exodus 12. Let's go back there real quick to remind ourselves. Because in Exodus 12 and verse 12, this is the verse that says that we are to be reminded of it. 12 through 14, Exodus 12. "On the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day that you are to commemorate for generations to come. You will celebrate a feast to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And then it talks about the 7 days of unleavened bread, and we recognize that we're entering into that time. Israel was to celebrate the Passover each year to remind him how God delivered them from bondage. At the same time, it pointed forward. They didn't understand that. We understand that. It pointed forward to the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who would save all people from everlasting death with his own blood, and to the New Testament Passover. In Exodus, Israel was brought out of Egypt. At the Red Sea, they passed through the water, went into the wilderness. Yet in the wilderness, they fell. They fell into Satan's temptation. They died. And by their sinfulness, they broke the stipulations of the first covenant and were in need of a new covenant. And we read about that in type all through the New Testament, referencing the theme of the Exodus and the type of the Exodus to our lives today. So that's now we get to the second part. The second part of the sermon today, the downfall of the people of physical Israel and how we, as spiritual Israel, are warned not to fall in the same trap. So here is the us in the Exodus. The church is spiritual Israel. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. This time we'll read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Where Paul, the apostle, writes to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul compares the Exodus events to the life of a Christian, a modern Christian in Corinth. Just like them, we, this is the us in Exodus, we are saved from death by the Passover, delivered from slavery just like the Egyptians who were led out of that land where they had been enslaved for 430 years, some 600,000 men, not including women or children. Let's say two-thirds of those guys were married. It's probably more than that. And they each had two kids. I'll keep the math simple. That's about 1.6 million people. Did I get that right? Four plus? Okay, it's somewhere around there. 1.8 maybe. It's a lot of folks. Just like them, we're saved from death and delivered from slavery. The people were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. So like Israel in Egypt, by nature, we're hopelessly enslaved in sin until God draws us near unto Jesus Christ as we understand in Scripture. Satan is, the Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Satan so controlled us that we did his every bidding and even did it willingly. Our bondage was terrible, but we still were in a place where we lusted to do those things that could only harm ourselves and those around us, not understanding yet the calling of our great God. But God in his mercy, still talking about the us in Exodus, draws us to Jesus, our Savior who comes to our defense. He lived and died. He suffered everything. It says he was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sins. We've been undoubtedly reading about that already in reference to our preparation for the Passover. He suffered all those things that we deserve for our sins so that he could overthrow Pharaoh, that cruel taskmaster, and freed us from the slavery that way leads to. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb who came to save the world from everlasting death. He saved us from a death that is the wage of the sins that we were in before. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Now, just as Israel has become God's people passing through the water of the Red Sea, we become part of spiritual Israel when we pass through the waters of baptism. What are those six tenets of faith? Repentance from dead works, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, going on to perfection. I've missed one of them. The resurrection to the dead. All of those things you can, in reference to becoming part of spiritual Israel, Galatians 6:16, you can write that as a reference, refers to us as the Israel of God. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13 say that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. So through repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, God and Jesus, our Redeemer, works in our hearts that we're liberated from this bondage of sin, death, and the devil. And having passed through the Red Sea of baptism, now we're in this present evil world, but we're apart from it. The wilderness where we're tempted by evil, just like the Israel of old. Our whole earthly life then becomes the wilderness, brethren. Just like our type, the physical children of Israel, wandered in the wilderness, so we are in the wilderness where we must continually struggle against ourselves, our own evil nature, the wiles and the cunning of the devil. He's called that serpent of old, the father of lies, the evil one, Satan the devil who walks, 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion. And what does a roaring lion do? He seeks to destroy us, to eat us up. That's who our enemy is in the wilderness. He seeks to destroy our faith, to drag us into destruction. So we're faced with conflicts and sorrow. At times, our hopes and our plans are frustrated. There are problems in the home, sickness, either of ourselves or family members, even unto death, those who are near and dear to us. Often it seems we're about to be destroyed in the wilderness. Yet all the way through life's wanderings, we have, just like the children of Israel, that cloud by day and that pillar by night. We are encompassed through our relationship with God and through His promise to make sure that we are not going to fail if we are faithful to Him, that His presence and protection are there with us. We're fed with the heavenly manna, His word, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're strengthened to face anything. And if we don't fall by the wayside, or if we fall by the wayside, or if we fall under a heavy load, He picks us up. He helps us, just like He, in reference to the physical children of Israel, there were these cycles of captivity and redemption. He redeems us. He helps us through it. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's Philippians 4:13. Now let's read the whole of that section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. It's verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll read that entire kind of thought by Paul, as setting the scene a little bit to it. Remember that Paul knew about the Corinthians, who boasted of their knowledge. They were smart folks. They had come out of idolatry. In this section of Scripture, he's talking to them about eating foods sacrificed to idols. As a matter of fact, a little further down, but what he's saying is, hey, you know, you guys came out of idolatry, but undoubtedly they still knew people that were in it. He even talks about going to someone's house who's not a believer, you know. So just like us, they were in a world, they were in a wilderness, they were apart from it, but a part of it, just like we are. So he talks to them basically using the type of the Exodus theme as an example to them that they don't fall in the wilderness. So he says, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." We've read this already. "And were all baptized unto Moses into the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." That was the cloud and the pillar of fire by night. And that rock was Christ. Well, verse 5 is important because it says, but, you know, in spite of all of that, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Remember, they're types, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The NIV said we shouldn't crave after the things that they craved after. "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornications, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." In verse 11, we've read this as well. "Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples to us, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." So the important part in reference to Paul and the us in that Exodus story that he rehearsed for them is that we have to take heed unless we fall. We can't be taken up in the same faults that the children of Israel were taken up in, and as a result, were overthrown in the wilderness, as he said there in verse 5. So, he laid out a case to the Corinthians of the Jewish fathers, of the children of Israel, who notwithstanding the many favors and privileges they were blessed with, now it's easy for us to say, what in the world were those people thinking? They walked through walls of water on either side of them, on dry land in the Red Sea, watched every chariot and soldier and the Pharaoh that had vexed them so grievously for hundreds of years disappear in the water, covered up by God's great and powerful and mighty hand. You know, even as awesome as that is, think about it. They were led every day in the wilderness by a cloud. Now, I never even studied it before, but there's lots of information about the cloud, and that it was actually more like, it looked like a pillar from afar. Now, you believe it. The people whose land they were going to inherit knew about them. And God said, I'm going to strike them with terror. And because they saw from afar off this monster, it looked like a pillar of cloud, and there's lots of writings about the fact that it was a wall that encompassed them on every side and a cloud over them to keep them from the hot desert sun. At night, the pillar of fire was actually a defense for them. It went out in front of them. So they saw that every day. Every day, for their sustenance, they went out on the ground and picked up bread that fell from heaven. Manna. Manna means, what is it? Good stuff, because they ate it for 40 years, right? Anyway, so we look at all those things that they saw, and we say, how could they have done it? How could they, you know, while the very days that they saw that Moses was up in the mountain speaking with God, you know, receiving the Ten Commandments, there was a cloud and fire and thunderings on the mountain to the point that they were scared to death. They wanted Moses to do the talking for them because they were so scared of it. They saw all of that, but they still took off all their earrings and made a calf to worship. And like in Psalm 106, it said they traded their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know, we look at those things and we say, how could it happen? Yet, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, hey, if you're not careful, just like those guys, you can fall in the wilderness. And brethren, as far as the us and the Exodus goes, so can we. So can we. So by falling into idolatry, lust, intemperance, murmuring, you know, do you think that if those were problems with the children of Israel and possibly problems with the converts in the Corinthians, that it couldn't be a problem with us today? Well, it says, you better take heed lest you fall, because God was not pleased with them for those things. He won't be pleased with you for those things, and he certainly, brethren, won't be pleased with us for those same things. So we have to be on guard for those and make sure that we're not falling by them, the same things that they fell by. And because of those things, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they entered not into the land of rest. Paul was wanting to make sure for the Corinthians that they weren't unmindful of these things, or that they took notice of these things, since they were for an example or a type to them, an example or a type to us, and written for our admonitions, as it says in there, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, you know, I think that we look at it today and say, well, you know, we could I could be guilty of murmuring. I've murmured a time or two, and maybe lust or tempting Christ, but idolatry, I mean, that was a thing from way back then, right? We don't bow down to idols anymore, but uh, I'll I'll point you because we recently heard a sermon about modern idolatry to Romans 6:16, where it says, "Don't you know that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are?" If you're a slave to obey it, then you're worshiping it, is basically what the scripture is saying there. But we can take great comfort, brethren, verses in the last part of this section of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I hadn't read it for a purpose. So verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." What did he say to all of the children of Israel when he described himself? "I'm a faithful God. If you do what you say you're going to do, I'll do what I say I'm going to do. But he is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will make a way of escape for you, that you may be able to bear it," or some of the scriptures say to bear it up, or to bear up under it. So the point is here is that he's not going to create a temptation that fate will not allow you to escape from, but in a lot of the situations that we find ourselves tempted in, brethren, it's not a matter of God rescuing it from us, but it's a matter of us using our understanding of our calling and the great covenant that he puts before us through the Ten Commandments and through our understanding that we're fleeing from that temptation. Just like the children of Israel, our types in the Old Testament, did not do. So he's pointing out that he's going to make it a way of us for escape. Now, that's a theme that's repeated in Philippians 4:13, pretty familiar scripture to all of us, where it said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So while we have to take heed and be wary of and try to understand and try to recognize that the things that cause the children of Israel to stumble are the very things that can cause us to stumble too. That's what Paul was trying to point out in 1 Corinthians there, that we have a way of escape and a relationship that is so much richer and so much deeper and so much more capable of doing those things. Think about it. Those were physical people. We're a spiritual people. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have faith in God and Christ, and we have them helping us and strengthening us. God seeks, as we began with, a covenant people, a treasured people. We read about that in Exodus 9:19. I want to repeat that quickly, what he said there. "Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." That's what God's plan was from the very beginning, a covenant people. The people said, "You got a deal, right? I'll take that deal," but they quickly failed, even to the point that covenant was repeated several times in the book of Exodus and in the Exodus story, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 5, where the covenant's repeated several times. In Exodus 34, he said, Exodus 34:10, I just referred to that, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And that was as they were entering to enter the land of promise. A terrible thing, meaning what was going to happen through them to the folks that they were displacing. What God had in mind, as in Exodus 19 and 34, was a holy people. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4, we can simply refer to that. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, "Speak all to the congregation." This is basically a repeat of the story of Exodus 19 as well. "Ye shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother, his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God. Turn you not unto idols. Make yourself not molten gods. I am the Lord your God." So God is seeking a holy people. There's a good reference to that same thought as far as a holy people in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. You can read all of that section referencing a holy people in verses 13 through 21, but I'll pick out the verse that refers to it in verse 15 and verse 16. But he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what God admonishes us to. And it talks much in there referencing the antitype or the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Savior, without blemish or spot. And a lasting covenant is what God sought. We know about that from Jeremiah 30 and verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah 30 is a new covenant chapter. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." We've read about the covenant that he wanted to make with the physical people of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man to his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they'll all know him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's a millennial chapter of the Bible, referring to a type of the Exodus and us as modern Christians. One last place referencing this thought in reference to God seeking a lasting covenant with us and a holy people. Remember, it says that he'd put his law in the inward parts. I actually meant to read this before I read Jeremiah 30, but just referencing what God had to say about our hearts in Exodus. Let me make sure I have that scripture right. Actually, it was a Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. This is God lamenting about the people that he was working with in the very beginning, his chosen nation, Israel, who he wanted to be as we read in Exodus 19, a holy nation to him, a special treasure. "If you would do my commands and follow me," as we've discussed, they agreed to do it, but they didn't have a heart to do it. And God is saying that I'll put a heart in them as the antitype or the future house of Israel. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29 says, this is in the NIV, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so it might go well with them and their children forever." In the King James, you're used to hearing, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." So that's what God is seeking, brethren. And as I recap what we've talked about today, I wanted in the plan to explore the us in Exodus. By discussing and understanding the biblical types of the Exodus theme, we talked about type, anti-type, so that we'd understand where, you know, what God has in plan in reference to the future fulfillment of just about every story that we hear in the Old Testament by discussing and understanding the biblical types of the Exodus theme, captivity and redemption, 1 Corinthians 10, where it says these things happen to us as warnings. These are warnings to us in modern times. And secondly, the downfall of the people of Israel and the example they made of it, and how we as spiritual Israel are warned not to fall into the same trap. So we've been comparing Exodus events to the life of a Christian. Just like them, brethren, we're saved from death. We're delivered from slavery. We're in the wilderness, but we're protected just like they were, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We're protected in our modern days as Christian by a brother and savior, a redeemer, a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus Christ. But we have to recognize that idolatry, lust, intemperance, and murmuring can be the things that are our downfall, just like they were to the physical children of Israel. And I'll end with the verse that we started with in reference to 1 Corinthians 10. Where it says, Paul, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the same cloud. They all passed through the sea. And verse 6, that these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our heart on evil things as they did. And he says, don't be idolaters. Don't lust. Don't be intemperate. Don't murmur. And he says, these things happened to them as examples. Verse 11, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. That is the us, my brothers and sisters and family of God in the Exodus.